Well, we come to the close of another gospel meeting effort. A little bit abbreviated. I appreciate very much the invitation that Clay gave and the congregation here, and accommodating my schedule. That was very kind, and I'm grateful for that. Before Jackie and I moved, there were honestly times when I thought in my mind, what am I doing? And this time that I've been back, I have on a number of occasions in the last few days thought, what have you done? And you make me homesick. And it's good to be back with you. When I left, you'll remember, I made the statement that you, the Lake Country congregation, is my Philippians. And for those who know God's Word and have studied God's Word and are familiar with Paul and the letters that he wrote, you know what that means. If you'll open your Bibles to Philippians 1, I want to begin there this evening. And Paul is writing unto this church, and as we go through this epistle, the main thrust is joy. That's the key, obvious lesson that is being brought out. Paul's imprisoned, and he is speaking of the joy that he has in New Testament Christianity. Joy because of who Jehovah is, joy because of who his Savior is, and joy because of who his brethren are. He will tell them in chapter 4 that you are my joy and crown. And then he'll say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. But there's another underlying theme that is found in the book of Philippians. And next time you read the book with the thought of fellowship in mind. And recognize that the term fellowship, koinonia, is the thought or the idea of a joint participation together. When Paul wrote the epistle, koinonia was a word that was used at the time, and it spoke of those who were tied together by some type of endeavor. And not just some shallow endeavor, but some endeavor that was very significant that bound them together closely. It was used often concerning the work and the businesses of the day. But you'll remember that most of the time the businesses of the day were family businesses. Brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children working together to either work a field so that they could bring home a crop or whatever. And so it has a much greater significance than just a relationship between an employer and an employee, or even a relationship between two business partners who have joined together in some endeavor. It has with it also that idea of the blood that ties us together. And when we bring that into the New Testament context, then we see that it even explodes more with significance. And you'll go through, and when you read this, you'll see the Apostle Paul emphasizing that tie, that link that he has with them. And not only with them, but even with his Lord. We don't have time to go through and point those out, but read it and watch for those. But in chapter 3, you'll remember he says that the one thing I want is to know him. I want to have fellowship with God. We are in a joint endeavor together with our God. Laborers together with God, as we spoke a couple of nights ago. And so we are bound together in that. And we are tied together, not only to our God, but one to another. And that's what Paul felt for this congregation. And so he says, verse 4, or let's begin with verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I have not ceased to pray for the Lake Country congregation, and for you individually, oftentimes by name. And I hope that you have not forgotten to pray for Jackie and for me as we labor in the kingdom. And Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy I want what's good for this congregation. I want what's best for this congregation. I want you to flourish. I tell you, being here, I am excited what I'm seeing. There's activity, vitality. It's thrilling. These evenings, the singing has been wonderful. The crowds, I'm blessed with so many dear friends and laborers together in the kingdom. And he says that I'm making requests for you with joy. I'm glad to do it. Why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That tie that we have, that endeavor, that joint endeavor, that bonding together, being confident, being sure. Now here's Paul speaking upon the concerning the congregation upon reflection of all of this. And he says, being sure, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. That's the same word that is used in other places to say perfect it or to mature it. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10. When that which is perfect, that which is finished by a process has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The strong meat is for those who are full grown. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 12 through 14 he says. And that's what he says. I'm confident. I'm sure that God will continue this good work that He has begun and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ here is that day when our Lord will return, the second coming, when we will stand before our God and give an account of our lives in this world. And so Paul is saying, I'm confident that the work that you are doing here in Philippi in the first century right now is going to continue to bear fruit throughout until Christ returns. Their fellowship was with the Apostle Paul from the first day even until now. Right? At the point that he's writing. Are we benefiting from Paul's work tonight? Certainly we are. And have been each evening. And the Philippians helped him time and time and time again. They were fellow workers together. Sometimes that association was in the form of a monetary support. Sometimes it was in the form of sending one of their own, Epaphroditus chapter 2. Sometimes it was in, and all the time, it was in the form of bowing their heads in prayer and praying one for another. But the point being here is this. Even verse 7, it's meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. You see, we're in this together. And as we continue to read, again, we don't want to spend a lot of time. That's not the direction tonight. But as we continue to read, the main thing that Paul wants, that he desires for these specific brethren, is the very thing that I desire for you, for everyone in here. And that is, when that day comes, when that day of Jesus Christ breaks open the heavens and takes that which is physical and dissolves it, that day when the dead, both the good and the bad, John chapter 5, marvel not, for the hour is coming when all shall be raised from the dead. Those that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. Those that have done good, to the resurrection of life. And Paul's desire for them, my desire for you, is on that day, each one of us will be prepared. We'll be ready for that day. I don't know that there is any greater desire that you could have for me or I could have for you than that. And if my prayers are answered in that context, oh, it'll be a most glorious day. And I long for that day. To be in heaven with our God, with our brethren here at Lake Country, with our brethren throughout the ages, with good, holy men that have walked on the face of the earth from the very beginning until the last day. That's going to be heaven. And you are my joy and crown, and that's my desire for you. And we're going to speak concerning some of these things, because that day for many is perplexing. A lot of questions that surround that day. And particularly in the context of how do I prepare? What should I do? We've been leading up to this lesson in this series of lessons. We've been looking at things of genuine value. We started out Sunday morning Bible class. You have to have the right standard of measurement. If you're measuring value by the same standard the world is, be assured you will not be prepared. You'll be unprepared. But if you're able to look past the trinkets of this world, if you're able to look past the temporal joy that comes physically for a moment and continue toward the spiritual joy that will endure in eternity, then you are set to be able to make the proper decisions. We also, as we studied Sunday, looked at the standard by which we measure that which is of genuine value. What does the Bible say that is important? Food and raiment, that's a necessity of life, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is your soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark chapter 8. Every one of us, no matter what our name is, we might be a pauper, Don Walker, we might be a billionaire, Donald Trump, doesn't matter. Every one of us has a soul which is far more valuable than all that exists in the physical world. And that's what God's Word tells us. And God's Word tells us those things that we do that will kill our souls, and it tells us those things that we can do that will strengthen our souls. And so there's the standard. We looked at the church. We looked at the import of worship and service. We've been leading up to this. What do we do to be prepared? Those are the matters that we've been dealing with. And so we prepare for that day. A lot of times the question is, well, when is that day going to come? Brethren, I know I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm not saying anything that every one of us in here do not know. We live in a wicked time. We live in a violent world. We live in a time when there is nothing sacred respected. Authority, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are. You wear a uniform. You represent the public and protect the public. You got a big bullseye on your chest right now. I have never seen times like this in our nation. I don't know if those that are older in here have seen times like this. My Uncle Bill, I doubt that he's seen times like this. In fact, I know he's seen times when our nation had a lot greater respect for the principles of God's Word. Never a Christian nation. We don't fool ourselves there. There's only one Christian nation. That's the church. 1 Peter chapter 2. But there was a time when this nation understood that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And those things that are being bantered and those things that are being thrown in our face today were an embarrassment years ago. I wish we had a lot more of those from my Uncle Bill's generation still around. I have a feeling they'd have put a stop to this a long time ago. But brethren, the world's wicked. It's always been like that. There was a time after creation when God looked at the world and He determined that He was going to destroy the world. He repented. He changed His mind that He'd even created the world because every thought of man was on evil continually. We're getting close to that. I don't know how close. I don't know exactly what the percentage was as far as... I know there were 8 souls who were saved by water. 1 Peter 3 tells me that. I don't know what the population of the world was at that time. But I imagine 8 represented a larger percentage of the full population than 8 would today. And maybe all of the righteous today. I don't know. But I know we live in a violent and wicked world. And so we see that out there, and then we turn our attention to those who are of a religious vein, and the largest majority of those who believe or claim to believe in Christ Jesus are seeing the world today and saying, it is time. It's the end of times. The largest portion of Christendom, your denominational friends, believe that most of the prophecies of the Bible are yet unfulfilled. And that there's going to be a period of time that is going to come showing that we're getting close to the end. And they are looking for signs, and every time some tin-horned terrorist over there sneezes, they come out of the woodwork, oh, it's the end of time, it's the end of time. But brethren, the Bible's very clear concerning these matters. When is that day going to come? Open with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. It says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Now what does that mean, a thief in the night? There's only one point that Paul wants to make with this illustration. He's not saying that Christ is going to come and do harm to you. He's not saying He's going to come and try to steal everything you have. That's not the imagery. There's only one point that he wants to make, and that is, a thief is successful because you don't know when he's going to hit. While Jesus was on earth, Jesus spoke to the apostles. He first, in Matthew chapter 24, and also in Mark chapter 13, would speak of the signs and the things they could watch for the destruction of Jerusalem. Christians listened. Josephus taught us, or tells us, that not one Christian was lost when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Why? Because Jesus told them, this is what you're watching for. And when you see it, you get out of Dodge. You get out of there. You don't tarry. You don't go back to the house. You don't come off of the roof. You just get out of there, because this is the days of desolation. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us not one Christian was carried away in that. But then he turns and says that there's another coming, and that is the second coming of the Lord. And he tells us there that the angels in heaven don't know when it will be, that the Son of Man Himself, Jesus Christ, does not know when that will be. Now, whether He knows at this moment or not, I don't know. But I know while He was on earth, He didn't know. And I know that He did not choose to reveal to us in Revelation, after He went back and the Holy Spirit came and presented the message of Christ, He did not choose to let us know, this is what you watch for before I return again to judge the world. Paul lets us know that right here. He uses two different terms in verse 1 for time. One of the words, times, the other, seasons. Two different Greek words. One of them speaks of time in a very literal, very specific sense. Chronological time. If I had my watch and it were accurate to the standard of the world, I could point to an hour from now and I could give you a very specific moment. We're sitting here at what, 7:30? We could point to 8:34. We're at July 19th, 2016, p.m. Central Standard Time. That's chronos. In other words, Jesus didn't give us a date to watch on a calendar. The other word is talking of time, but it's talking about more of a quality of time. Not specific like that, but more of a quality of time. 5 minutes in the one word is 300 seconds. Always 300 seconds, it'll always be 300 seconds, right? Specific. But on the other side, 5 minutes, how it passes in our mind is determined by the circumstances around us. Here's two individuals. They're engaged to be married. He's called off to war. He's standing there by the plane. He's about to board. His fiancée is there. He has 5 minutes to tell her how much he loves her, how much he's going to miss her, and she to tell him the same thing. How fast do you think that 5 minutes will go by in their minds? Just like that. And then there's 5 minutes when you're sitting in the dental chair and he has injected the Novocaine, but not quite enough. And you start hearing that and he starts touching it and you feel it. And it gives you a little nerve, hits that nerve, and then you start smelling the smoke and you feel the pieces falling on your tongue. How long do you think that 5 minutes is going to last in your mind? That's going to be forever. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about signs. You can't look for signs. You can't look for warnings. You can't look for just... You got to be ready. Why? He's going to come as a thief in the night. You got to be prepared. That's what he's telling us. And so when your friends start trying to talk to you and say, "Oh, we're right here on top of the rapture," tell them, where do you get that? Ask them, where do you get that in the Bible? That the Lord's coming is going to come. Nations have come, nations have gone. Times of conflict have been multiplied through the years. You go through the Judges, there were times of conflict. There were times of deliverance. There were times of peace. There were times when they turned from God. And there was time when He raised up another captor to bring them back into captivity. Conflict again. They call upon the just time after time after time. And we've left the Judges, yes. But still, nations are rising and falling. And the world's going on today just like it has gone on every day since God created the heavens and the earth, with the exception of the flood. And then from that time when Noah stepped out on that mountaintop, it has continued on and will. And men who are still on this earth when Christ returns will be going about their normal daily business. They'll be given and taken in marriage. Things will be normal. And then... the trumpet sounds. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." He's talking about, here's what that day is going to be like. This is what it's going to be. We don't know when. Be ready always. Be prepared always. But this is what it's going to be. "For if we believe," verse 14, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." We talked about the word of the Lord Sunday morning. This is God-breathed revelation. Believe it. "By the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That's how I know there are going to be some on earth when the Lord returns. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." It's not going to be quiet. We have denominational friends, Jehovah's Witness, who said that Jesus has already come. That He came in 1914. And it was secret. And only the 144,000 were called up. And that you and I, what we have to look for is when He will come and to purify the earth, and then we'll be with Him, be here on the earth for the remainder of eternity. But He says here that when He comes, there will be a shout from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall first rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, you can put that down beside verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15 says, those of us that remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. You see, we will put off the corruptible. We'll put off the mortal. And we will put on the incorruptible. We'll put on the immortal. We'll put off the physical and we'll put on the spiritual body. And it will be a body fitted for eternity somewhere. Heaven or hell. It will not be consumed by the fires of hell, nor will it decay by time, for time will be no more. God started time in Genesis 1:1. In the what? Beginning. Time word, right? And there's going to be what? An end. Time word. End of what? End of time. End of the world. End of this creation. And we'll be ushered into eternity. No time there. Not measured by time. Can't measure it. Can't hardly fathom it in our minds when we really stop and step back and try to think about it. Particularly in the context of God's existence. Never not existing. Always will exist. You sit there and ponder that and you'll get to a point, oh, I got it. And then, boom. And yet start all over again because it just blows your mind. It's hard for you and me to even imagine no beginning. Something that has always existed. Because we are enslaved to time. We are. We get up, we work, we get tired, we go to bed, we go to sleep. If we don't try to go to sleep sooner or later, we will. Either we'll fall asleep, get the rest we need to revive ourselves and get up, or we'll just go so long that we'll just fall asleep, period. We're done. And so we're bound by time, but here he says that we're going to be changed. They will be raised from the dead with a spiritual body. Our bodies will be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. And it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Nowhere does the Bible teach that he'll step foot on earth again. No. Not in Jerusalem, not to sit on David's throne, not to reign there for 1,000 years. After winning the battle of Armageddon. Now the Bible doesn't teach that. That's a fairy tale. That men have run to the symbolic passages of God's Word that represent divine spiritual truths, not specifics, and concocted a doctrine that is fanciful, a doctrine that is pleasant in the minds of men, number one, because they'd rather have bombastic error than just plain and simple truth. And number two, it gives them another opportunity. Christ teaches that your opportunity here. He'll come as a thief in the night. Be ready. Be prepared. He goes on, then we will be caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with Jesus. Where? In the air. What's that representing? Heaven. Not this physical world. Why? Because 2 Peter 3 tells us it's going to be burned up and destroyed. No world to be on. He continues on as we continue, and he says this, wherefore comfort one another with these words. When is this time coming? We don't know. Better be prepared. If you noticed here, he's dealing with that day in a very specific context. He's dealing with that day for those who are in the Lord. And we might add those who are faithful in the Lord. Those who are prepared. Those who are ready. This is what's going to happen. And so shall we ever be with Jesus. Isn't that what we're heading for, striving for? That's what we all want right here, isn't it? And that's what we want for everyone out there too, right? If we love souls the way we ought to, that's what we want. And a lot of them want that. They just don't know how to do it or don't know what it is and just need to be educated with the gospel. And so that's what that day is going to be for the prepared. And that's why my prayer is that we all will be prepared. We will be ready. There's great value in that. But what about those who aren't prepared? What about those who are outside of the body of Christ? Now, remember, the Bible teaches. Now, I'm just going to simply give you some references. You can write them down. check them for yourself, because I want to make this point and I want it to be clear in everyone's mind that this is God talking, not Don Walker. All spiritual blessings that have been delivered to us from heavenly places are found in one place, in Christ Jesus. Put down Ephesians 1 and verse 3. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in the Lord. Romans 8:1. We did not read of condemnation here on the last day for this group that Paul has under consideration in this context. Romans 8:1. Salvation is in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Eternal life is in the Lord. 1 John 5 and verse 11. That's what the Bible says about it. You have to be in the Lord. Blessed are the dead that die where? In the Lord. Revelation 14 and verse 13. That's what we see here described. Blessed are the dead. Death is separation. Literally, separation from this physical body. And so everyone's going to die. Even if we're alive on this earth when Christ returns, we're still going to die in the most literal sense of the term, because we're going to be separated from this physical body. Right? And changed in a moment. And so we see blessedness in this. We see words here that Paul says, I can use to comfort you, and you can use to comfort me. And all of that is found in Christ Jesus. But not all are in Christ Jesus. That's why we try to persuade men, because of the urgency and the import of this matter. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Folks out there don't know the terror of the Lord. These folks that are out there saying, oh yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I'm serving God. And they close their Bibles and don't know a word that it says and go out here and live just like the world. They don't know the terror of the Lord. They haven't even thought about that side of Jehovah. They know the goodness of God. Or at least they think they do. But the severity, they don't even want to contemplate that. But what about those that are unprepared? Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And you probably picked up on it. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the main topic is the second coming. And we come to chapter 1. And as he begins, verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you. If Paul's favorite congregation, the one he felt closest to, was Philippi, Thessalonica might have been the second closest. A lot of the same language used here as we have in the book of Philippians. But he says, so that, verse 4, chapter 1, that we ourselves glory in you and the church of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. You're going to suffer here as a Christian. You have to still continue to work to be prepared for when he returns, even though there's going to be opposition as you continue to work to prepare. There's going to be affliction if you're doing it right. They that live godly shall, no question, suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But he says here that this is a good thing. We glory in the fact that you're patient in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now notice verse 5. Which is a manifest token. What? The suffering that you go through is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. If the first time hardship comes after you've obeyed the gospel, you hightail it and run and put your head in the sand and don't come out because you're scared to death, you don't deserve the kingdom. That's what Paul's telling us here. Saul of Tarsus, when he was being taught, God says, when he was there, I will tell him what great things he will suffer. Men need to know this so that they can count the cost. So that when they do obey the gospel and start living a life that is different from the world, and the world thinks it's strange that you run not to the same excessive riot, even speaking evil of you, 1 Peter 4:4, they don't just cower down and pull into their shell and hide. We need to let them know that it's a blessing to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ and in the kingdom. And so he says this is a good thing. But We pick up in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing. Now, we have a righteous judgment that he spoke of in verse 5, God's righteousness, that the righteous suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on and says, it's also a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Recompense tribulation to you then that trouble you. Now, he's going to undertake the same topic here as he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The topic is the second coming of Christ. He looked at it there for the righteous. Now he's looking at it for those who are unprepared. And so he says here, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Does that sound familiar? Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Same event. With His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That day? The day the Lord returns. When? We don't know. Need to be prepared. Will everybody be prepared? Not at all. What about those that won't be prepared? He will come in vengeance. Are you aware that the word vengeance, the Greek word translated vengeance, is from the same root word that the word righteousness comes from? In other words, God punishing the wicked is a right thing, a righteous thing. It's not always easy to think about. Because every one of us can stop and think about an individual that we are very close to. Perhaps a family member. Perhaps a lifelong friend. Maybe a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a parent. Every one of us know someone who is unprepared. And if we are familiar with Scripture, we know that when the Lord comes, they will not face rest. But they will face a God full of wrath, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen when He returns for those who are unprepared. And brethren, it's not just those outside of Christ that are unprepared. We got a lot of brethren in the church who are way too close to those out there unprepared. Some who are even out there standing among them this moment, who had tasted of the salvation of God and the glory and the riches that He has for His children and have turned His back on it, and the Lord said it would have been better had they never been born. Why? Because if they don't come back, and they can come back, but if they don't come back, they're going to face the wrath of God. And there is no one, not an individual, not a group of individuals, not a nation, not a world, that is going to be able to stand when the wrath of God is poured out. There is value in being prepared. How do we prepare ourselves? We've mentioned it every lesson. That's why we have done that, because it's so significant. The value of being prepared as opposed to being unprepared. That's significant. And we have emphasized that to be prepared, you have only one individual to turn to. There is salvation in none other. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Acts 4:12. And that name's not Muhammad. That name's not Buddha, Confucius. That name is Jesus Christ. This world is embarrassed by Jesus Christ. This world hates Jesus Christ. That's why they hate you, by the way. Because they hated Him first. But He's the Savior. When Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, he had a 3-point sermon. He spoke of Joseph. His brethren hated him. But he delivered his brethren. He spoke of Moses. His brethren hated him. He had to flee. But Moses delivered his brethren. I can hear the Jews amening all along right there with Stephen. Amen, Stephen, preach. Brother Bonner might have been in that audience. Preach. Might have been in Jamaica. Bless the preacher one. But he got to his third point. You crucified Jesus Christ. But if you're going to be saved and delivered, it'll be through Jesus Christ. Are you aware of the same word is used there? They were cut to the heart, as is used in Acts chapter 2. Those in Acts 2 said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? About 3,000 souls were obeyed and were added to the body of Christ." Became prepared that moment. Others had been prepared by the work of John and Jesus while they were on earth. But now, here's the kingdom. And what do they do it? They got a task to go out and make people ready. Make them prepare. Right? And so here, they're cut to their heart, but what do they do? "Men and brethren, what shall I do, Stephen? What do we have to do to right this wrong?" No, what they do? They bounce rocks off the preacher's head. They didn't want to hear a little bit of it. You see? And so you have to turn to Christ Jesus. That was His message. They didn't like it. He didn't back down. He loved their souls. "Lay not this sin to their charge. I work every day to help these souls go to heaven. I'm going to lay down my life right now because I want these souls to go to heaven. Don't lay this sin to their charge." He's not asking God to forgive them whether they obey the gospel or not. What He is desiring is, "Oh, I want them to obey the gospel. I want them to come to their right mind and repent and be ready." That was His prayer. Oh, it had to be done God's way. Stephen knew that. But He showed the love that he had. He showed the love that he had. Saul of Tarsus was there. He witnessed that. That impacted that man. He spoke of that faithful martyr, Stephen. You see, even when we look like we're losing here, if we're standing with the Lord, we're victorious and we're doing good. We're doing good. There's no other foundation to build upon but Jesus Christ. And our faith must be in Him. Without it, we'll be damned. Mark 16. In verse 16, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you'll all die in your sins. And where I am, you cannot come." Why? Because you're going to face the wrath of God. You're not going to hear, "Enter in, faithful servant." We must believe in Christ Jesus. And when we believe in Christ Jesus and what we learn in His doctrine, in His testament, in His teaching, that He came and died because we needed someone to die for us, because the wages of sin is death and we can't pay those wages. But He was willing, desirous, His good pleasure to die for you and me to pay the debt. Then we need to change our minds. Repent of our sins. No longer worrying about my way, my will, my direction. No more worrying about what my great-great-grandma did 100 years ago. We'll be like the Ethiopian eunuch who didn't say, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" But he said, "Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest." You see that change of mind in the Ethiopian there. And so he goes to that next step and he says, "Okay, I'm ready. I've changed my mind. I want to follow this Jesus." What do you have to do? Confess His name. "For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10 and verse 10. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we say He's the Christ, we say He is the Anointed One of God. He is the King of God. He represents the rules. And we are the servants that should represent obedience to the rules, whatever they be. "Well, I don't understand why you had to be baptized to be saved." Well, the main reason is God said to do it. The King wants you to do that. That's why you do that. And so you confess Him as the Son of God, the Christ, my King, my Lord, my Savior. And at that point, you are ready to be immersed in water, tied to that death that pays your debt. You die to your sins. You're buried in water. We witnessed it, some of us, last night. It was later in the evening. And we all rejoice because of it now. In the water, in the grave, completely immersed, having faith, knowing that when that happens, having fulfilled the prerequisites, God is going to fulfill a promise to us. He is going to take that precious blood of Christ that was shed. He's going to wash our sins away, whatever they were. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and following, he described his old life. I was injured, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer. He was a murderer of Christians. Christians. But he says, I am a pattern for others. And his point is, I have received God's mercy and His grace so that others will know, no matter what they have done in this world, that they can be cleansed, that their sins can be washed away, and they can rise up out of the watery grave of baptism. God will add him to that body, the one church, the body of the saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. We rise up, sins are gone. No more animosity between us and our God. We are now reconciled. Atonement has been made, and we're added to the body of the saved. We have every privilege that God promises children of God from that very moment on, as long as we live faithfully to Him. As long as we live faithfully to Him. That, my friends, is the process and the definition of being prepared, being ready. I have been preaching for a long time, been a child of God for a long time. There are those in here who have been children of God much longer than me, even. I know that I have many, many times let my Lord down, sinned as a child of God. I know everyone else has too. Whether they're honest enough to admit it or not, they have. And each time, I've gone to my Father, or to an individual if necessary, or to the public, depending on how public the transgression was. I went and all I had to do was confess my fault. Change my mind again. Not going to do this again. This isn't me. This isn't my habit. I'm not going to let it continue on and on and on until it becomes that which describes me. I put a stop to it right here. Right now. Because I don't want to be that person. That's what I said when I obeyed the gospel. And I still don't want to be that person. Oh yeah, I stumble, I sin. And I go to my Father. And I remember my Jesus, my Lord, teaching. How often shall we forgive? 7 times? 70 times 7? I know my God has the same attitude. How many times will He forgive me when I fulfill my part? Every time, no question. No question. And all, what a burden was lifted each time that I did what the Lord told me to do. Because I know my God's faithful and just. He promised it. The right thing, the just thing to do is to fulfill the promise when the prerequisites are met. Confessing of sin, prerequisite. The promise, I'll forgive you. I'll wash you with the blood of Christ. And I know my God can't lie. So I go with confidence. That burden is lifted. That joy again is filling the heart. You stand right with God holy. You go to your knees in prayer, knowing that you have power with the great sovereign Creator, the great God. Who wouldn't want that? And brethren, that's what it means to be ready, to be prepared. That's what it takes. And the blessing is overwhelming when we fulfill what He tells us to do. We don't know when the Lord will return. What if He had returned a moment ago when I bang the pulpit? What if that had been the shout and the trump and the dead raised and you and I were ushered into eternity? No one's standing with us when we stand before the judge. Jackie won't be by my side. Joshua won't be by my side, my son. Clay won't be there, as close as we are. I'll stand before my God individually, personally, and give an account for my life. Don't be unprepared, especially with this moment that God has provided. We know the wickedness of the world. Sometimes we ask, why does God continue? Why doesn't He come? Well, God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why? So they can be saved. That's why. So they can be prepared when He returns. Who knows? But what we may have come to this moment in time, a gift from God, to allow someone in this audience to be ready when they walk out the door who are not ready at this moment. That's why I thrill to the opportunity to give the invitation of the Lord, Holton. Because I know the power of that invitation. I know what that invitation is. And I know when men take advantage of that invitation, I know the change that comes. And I know the significance, not only in this world, but heaven's involved there. Eternity's involved. And so I'll offer it without embarrassment, without shame, with great joy. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, whatever position you may be in, so that you can be prepared when the Lord returns, even if it is 10 minutes from now, we encourage you to do so while we stand and sing.